People say that drinking milk makes you stronger. I'm not so sure. Try drinking 5 glasses of milk and then try to move a wall. You can't. But drink 5 glasses of wine and the wall moves itself. Don't misunderstand, I am not advocating excess drinking. In fact, most of you know I come from a church background of teetotalers, but as I get a little bit older, I'm loosening up a little bit. And so now I allow myself 1 glass of wine each evening for my health. The other glasses of wine are for my witty comebacks and flawless dance moves. Just kidding. I'm talking to you about wine this morning because that seems to be what Jesus wants to talk to us about. You heard it read by Alex just a few moments ago in Mark chapter 2. Jesus wants to tell us a parable about the best way to store our wine. Some of you are probably thinking, now that's a parable I can get into. Actually, this parable is one of the most difficult of Jesus' stories to understand because we lack the first century cultural background that would have allowed Jesus' original hearers to immediately get the original meaning of the parable. Once, though, we share a little bit of cultural background, I think you'll find the meaning of this parable will pop, and together we will learn something critically important, an absolutely critical spiritual truth from Jesus. Are you here to learn something important this morning? Do you want to learn more about how you can live a more beautiful life? You're in the right place. Let's say a prayer and then we'll dig in. God, we are here to tune our souls. We are here to learn more about what it means to follow the one who came to show us the way of life. So please use these next few minutes we spend together to expand our horizons, to stretch our spiritual imaginations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How does a Christian decide right and wrong? When a good friend of yours asks you a question and giving a bluntly honest answer would be wounding, do you give the honest answer? When you find yourself in a situation where you've ordered something online and the online retailer ends up sending you a duplicate of what you ordered, 2 for the price of 1, what do you do? All around us in life, we confront ethical questions, large and small. When you find yourself in a marital relationship that's struggling and you're wondering about the possibility of divorce. When a good friend of yours asks to borrow a significant sum of money because he's struggling. When you're falling in love with someone and you find yourself wondering how soon it's appropriate to be intimate. When a buddy of yours offers you that 3rd glass of wine, how does a spiritual person decide what is right and wrong? When you find yourself in traffic and somebody cuts you off, as a spiritual person, what do you do? Do you just have to grin and bear it? Or can you flip that person the Hawaiian good luck sign? That's what it's called, right? How does a spiritual person decide what is right and wrong? Today we're resuming our sermon series called The Beauty of Christ Living in Me. One of the things I find most compellingly beautiful about Jesus is how he answers this question about deciding right and wrong. You see, when Jesus first appeared on the scene, traditional religious people found him to be very puzzling because Jesus didn't do things the way traditional religious people were doing them. For starters, Jesus quickly became notorious for violating many sacred rules that traditional religious people held valuable. The parable that Jesus wants to tell us today is precisely about that. And the context of the parable is that in Mark chapter 2, there are three different instances where Jesus acts in a way that is contrary to an important religious rule, and the Pharisees are demanding that Jesus explain why he's playing so fast and loose with the rules. For starters, in Mark chapter 2, in the first instance, Jesus enjoys table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, even though there was a strong religious rule that said religious people should not fellowship with irreligious people. It was derived from the biblical regulations about clean and unclean. People who were clean should not have fellowship with people who are unclean. It was a well-established rule in Jesus' culture. Everybody who was religious knew what they were supposed to do, but Jesus blew right through that rule, and the Pharisees demanded an answer. In the second instance, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus does not require his disciples to fast. Fasting means abstaining from food on a temporary basis. It had become such a common practice among religious people. The Pharisees, John the Baptist and his disciples, good religious people understood that they were supposed to fast on a regular basis. The rule of thumb in Jesus' religious culture was fast 2 times a week. But Jesus did not require his disciples to fast in violation of that well-established religious rule, and the Pharisees demanded to know why. In the third instance, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day. The disciples are hungry, and so Jesus allows them to pluck and husk the grain and eat it, a clear violation of the Sabbath rule. This was one of the Big Ten. One of the Ten Commandments was now being violated. The Old Testament, the Bible is very clear that absolutely no work, not even the slightest work, should be done on the Sabbath day. Picking up sticks was prohibited. Kindling a fire was prohibited. And harvesting and husking grain was definitely prohibited. But Jesus was allowing his disciples to do that which was contrary to the religious rules. And the Pharisees demanded to know why. Who do you think you are, and what do you think you're doing? So Jesus responds with this parable, Mark 2:21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. Instead, one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. What? What's Jesus trying to say? A little bit of cultural background. In the ancient world, cloth was precious. So if your old cloak developed a tear, you wouldn't just toss it aside, throw it away. No, you would patch it. But remember, your old cloak had been washed many times. It had shrunk a little bit through all those washings. If you then took a new piece of cloth, unwashed, not pre-shrunk, and sewed it on to your old cloak, when you next washed your cloak, that new patch of cloth would shrink and pull at the seam you had sewn to the cloak and tear away, leaving a worse hole in your cloak than when you started. Jesus then uses wineskins to repeat the same point. In the ancient world, wine was customarily stored in goatskin flasks. New wine would be poured into a goatskin flask. Because that flask was elastic, leather, as the fermentation process began, as the wine began to expand and pressure was put against the flask because of its elasticity, would expand with the pressure of the fermentation. But over the course of time, with repeated uses, a flask would eventually lose its elasticity and become brittle. If you poured new wine into an old brittle wineskin that had lost its elasticity, as that new wine began to ferment and expand and put pressure outward, the flask would burst. All the wine would pour out on the ground. It would be a complete loss. Do you see the point that Jesus is trying to make here? He is saying that the approach of people in his culture to religion had become old and brittle. It was all about keeping a bunch of old religious rules. Don't you dare deviate from the religious rules. If you do, you will be a deviant. You will be a sinner. Religion as rule keeping. With this parable, Jesus is declaring his independence from that old way of thinking, saying in effect, if you try to pour my teachings into traditional religion, religion as rule keeping, there's going to be an explosion. I, Jesus, did not come to reform old religion. I didn't come to just tweak a few of the old rules here and there. I came to teach you a fundamentally new, flexible approach. New wine demands a whole new container. Now, that can be kind of scary to many of us, because many of us have been raised in churches that taught us an approach to religion that looks a whole lot more like the hidebound, rules-oriented approach of the Pharisees than the flexible new way that Jesus came to teach us. That which is new, that which is flexible, often scares us as religious people. A good old boy from southern Indiana, standing outside a gas station, was overheard saying to his buddy, "When the end of the world comes, I want to be right here in Indiana." His buddy said, "Well, why?" The good old boy said, "Because everything here in Indiana happens 30 years later than the rest of the world." Many of us can really relate to that. Many of us are like that. Many of us have been trained in the churches of our past, churches that claim to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, but more often resemble the hidebound teachings of the Pharisees, the old way, the old approach. Many of us have learned to obsessively cling, to receive tradition, to that which is old. Then along comes this Jesus, changing things, stirring everything up, teaching his disciples to question and think for themselves. Who did he think he was? What did he think he was doing? Changing everything. For example, Jesus lived in a social and religious culture that was highly patriarchal, even in many aspects misogynistic. For example, in Jesus' religious and social culture, rabbis refused to take women as their disciples because women were believed to be spiritually inferior and not worthy of a formal religious education. But then along comes this Jesus, and he gathers around him disciples who are both male and female. Luke chapter 8 gives us a list, a roster of the names of the female disciples who were not just Jesus' casual followers. Luke chapter 8 tells us they were traveling around with Jesus, men and women, disciples together. Oh my goodness, who ever heard of that? Who do you think you are, Jesus? What do you think you're doing? In fact, Jesus' culture was so misogynistic that women were deemed incompetent to testify in court. So when Jesus rose from the dead and needed his first reliable witness to the resurrection, who did he choose to appear to? Mary Magdalene. Take that, misogyny. And the early Christians were learning the lesson well, so well that in first century, not second, third, fourth, but in first century Christian churches, when the memory of Jesus was still fresh, women could serve in the highest spiritual offices, even the highest office of apostle. How do we know? Here's an example. Paul, at the end of the book of Romans, puts it this way. Romans 16:7, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia." Junia is a female name. "My fellow workers who were in prison with me, they are prominent among the apostles." Junia was a prominent apostle. Think of that. Now, as time passed, as the centuries accumulated, scribes in later centuries would go back and read that passage of Scripture, and they thought to themselves, there must be a mistake here. There is an ancient scriptural rule that prohibits women from being in positions of spiritual authority. So those original manuscript copiers of Paul's writing to the Romans, they must have made a mistake. And so in later manuscripts, scribes began adding an S to the end of Junia's name to turn it into Junius, a male name in Greco-Roman culture. You could just see the wheels turning in the heads of those later scribes as they thought to themselves, this can't be right. We know there's a rule about this. And so they changed it. But Bible scholars tell us that in the earliest manuscripts of Paul's writing of the book of Romans, it is consistently Junia. Junia, a woman, was a prominent apostle in the early Christian church. Those early Christians had learned well. There's no reason why a woman can't be as good a spiritual leader as a man. Jesus had taught them well. Do what's right, even if there might be a rule against it. Archaeologists combing through the catacombs beneath Rome, researching the customs of the first Christians, those first century Christians, have studied their burial customs. They've surveyed 3,733 Christian burials from the first century in the catacombs under Rome and discovered something amazing. At a time when those Christians were surrounded by cultures that had significantly different burial customs from men and women, men being honored and exalted, women getting much less rights and privileges in their burial practices, they have discovered that among those 3,733 Christian tombs beneath Rome, men and women were buried with equal dignity. Because those first followers of Jesus had learned it well from Jesus. Man or woman here, everyone can hear. Each and every gender in all of their splendor here, because Jesus had come to call us to something higher. He wasn't about tweaking, reforming old religion. He was here to teach us something that was fundamentally different. But Jeff, what could be better than religion as rule keeping? What was this new wine, this new thing, this new approach that Jesus had come to teach us? What could possibly be better than rules? The answer that Jesus gave is spiritual values. We're talking about love, kindness, compassion, gentleness, patience. When Jesus shared table fellowship with the tax collectors and sinners, it was because that was the kind and generous thing to do. Common sense teaches us that being kind and generous is good and right, and that we should always do that which is kind and generous, even if there is a religious rule against it, as there was in Jesus' culture, the rule about religious people shunning irreligious people. But Jesus blasted right through that rule. Kaboom! The old wineskin explodes. In the same manner, Jesus allows his disciples to reap and husk the grain on the Sabbath day. Because when somebody is hungry, as Jesus' disciples were, it is the kind, the compassionate, the generous thing to do, to let them eat. The Pharisees, scandalized by this, demanded an explanation from Jesus. Jesus responded in the words of Mark 2:27 by saying, "The Sabbath rule was made for humanity, and not humanity for the Sabbath rule." Kaboom! Another old wineskin explodes. Do you see the sweeping significance of what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying that people are more important than rules. that rules have been given to benefit people, so a rule should never be applied in a way that is hurtful. If applying a religious rule would be hurtful, then don't apply the rule, because spiritual values, love, kindness, mercy, goodness, grace, are more important than spiritual rules. Jeff, are you saying that religious rules are worthless? No, that's not what Jesus was teaching. Jesus was teaching that whenever there is a conflict between spiritual values and religious rules, the religious rule must yield. If we were to diagram what we're talking about today, it might look like this. The old approach to religion said that the supreme authority in the life of the believer was religious rules. Religious rules were mandatory. Spiritual values were secondary, advisory, if you will. And so in the old order of things, the supreme goal of a believer in any situation was to do a careful legal analysis of the religious rules and then apply those rules to the situation. Don't argue with the rule. Don't reason with the rule. Don't question the rule. Just do what you're told. That was the old religious way. And by the way, that old religious way is still alive and well in the world today. It's still alive and well in many churches and in many religious Christian practices in our world today. For example, several years ago, 14-year-old Dennis Lindbergh faced a terrible dilemma. He was diagnosed with leukemia. Thankfully, it was a treatable form of leukemia, but effective treatment would require repeated blood transfusions. Dennis' parents were both addicted to drugs, and as they struggled with their recovery, they turned over custody of their son to his aunt, who happened to be a devout Jehovah's Witness. Most Jehovah's Witnesses believe that blood transfusions are wrong. They point to a statement made by the Apostle James in Acts 15:29, where he says, "You should abstain from blood." That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? And so the rule of Jehovah's Witnesses is that you should not have blood from any outside thing, person introduced into yourself. So now this 14-year-old boy, who under the influence and out of admiration for his aunt had become himself a Jehovah's Witness, faced a terrible dilemma. Break God's rule and live, or keep God's rule and die? His aunt and his elder at the local Kingdom Hall told him, keep the rule. It's how God wants things. Dennis was a good boy who loved God and wanted to do right. So he decided to keep the rule. He refused blood transfusions. His irreligious, drug-addicted parents said, this is crazy. This is wrong. They went to court, asked a judge to give an order. The judge refused to issue the order for the transfusion. Within a few days, Dennis died. People enslaved to religious rules. Bondage. Religious bondage. Imagine what those irreligious, drug-addicted parents must have been thinking. If this is what religion looks like, I want no part of it. And who can blame them? Because you see, there are at least two deeply fatal flaws with religion as rule keeping. The first of those two fatal flaws being that no religious rule can possibly anticipate every situation in life because of the limitations of human language. When the Apostle James in Acts chapter 15 said, abstain from blood, he was speaking into a cultural situation where many people in his culture found it offensive to eat meat that still had the animal's blood in it. And so James was saying, okay, let's don't offend people. Don't don't abstain from consuming blood. He had no idea. He didn't even have an imagination that would allow him to anticipate that someday there would be blood transfusions, a miracle medical cure. James would be spinning in his grave. He would be mortified to know that the simple instruction he gave back in his cultural context was being used in our modern world to justify taking the life of innocent children. But that's the limitations of rule. You see, when God speaks to us in rules, God is limitless, but God communicates to us through human language. It's all we can understand, and human language has limitations. God is limitless, but when God communicates to us in words, those words take on the limitations of human language. A mother says to her son, 10 years old, "I'm going to the store. Don't you leave the house while I'm gone. I'll be back in 30 minutes. While she's gone, the house catches on fire. What does he do? He's obedient. He stays in the house. He burns up. The mother says, "That's not what I meant." When God speaks to us in human language, those words take on the limitations of human language. No religious rule can anticipate every possible future situation, but many religious people mindlessly apply the rules and end up doing horrible things, and all the while thinking they're doing God a favor. The second great flaw of religion as rule-keeping, the second limitation on religious rules, is that rules can change behavior, but can never change the heart. We've all known people who are deeply devoted to the forms and rules of their religion, but they aren't good-hearted people. They aren't good to themselves, and they aren't good to other people. They end up with narrow minds and bitter, shriveled souls that are trying to claw their way into heaven by keeping rules at the expense of other people, like Dennis Lindbergh's aunt. That's what religion as rule-keeping looks like at the bottom of the slippery slope. So Jesus comes along and says, "Stop it! This is crazy," and calls us to completely upend, to turn traditional religion completely upside down so that it ends up looking like this. In the new way that Jesus came to teach us, spiritual values are the supreme authority in the life of the believer. Love, goodness, kindness, gentleness, peace are the highest values in the life, so that the supreme authority in the life of the believer now becomes spiritual values. Religious rules become secondary, become advisory. So the supreme goal now in the life of the believer in any situation is to apply the highest spiritual values in accordance with the guidance of the Holy Spirit in real time. It doesn't mean rules are irrelevant. Rules can give us some pretty good advice in many situations, but if there's ever a conflict between spiritual values and religious rules, following Jesus, we go with the spiritual values. The Apostle Paul, summarizing this new teaching of Jesus, put it this way, Galatians 5:18, "If you're led by the Spirit, you're not subject to religious rules." Let the gravity of that statement sink in. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not subject to religious rules. Paul goes on to say, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, these high values that the Spirit is going to lead us to apply, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no rule against such things. In other words, if a person is listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit in real-time, two-way conversation, guide them to apply the highest spiritual values, that person doesn't need a bunch of rules to follow. That person is going to end up doing better, greater, more awesome things than any religious rules could ever call them to do in any situation. Example. In September of 1940, a Polish army captain, Witold Pulaski, decided to do something unheard of. He felt called to sneak into a concentration camp. Not out of, but into a concentration camp. Why? In September of 1940, there were lots of rumors about atrocities that were taking place in concentration camps, but not yet clear documentary proof. As a devout follower of Jesus, Pileski felt that he could not simply sit still and let this happen. It cost him a lot. He had a wife, two children, but he felt like he couldn't just sit still and do nothing. The love of God, the love of others compelled him, and so he shared his plan with his military superiors. They approved his plan. They issued him a false ID card with a Jewish name. He knew that in the next routine Nazi sweep of the streets, as they looked at his ID, they'd see he had a Jewish name and they'd arrest him. That's exactly what happened, and so they sent him to Auschwitz. There, we're told, Pileski became prisoner number 4859. Like all the other prisoners, despised, beaten, threatened with death. Undeterred by this, he began to organize the prisoners into resistance units, lifted their morale, and they began systematically recording atrocities that were taking place and then using couriers to smuggle out that information. Over the course of time, Pileski led them in assembling a bunch of scrap parts into a makeshift radio station that they used to send word out to the Allies of the things that were happening in those concentration camps. Then, after 3 years in this concentration camp, a moment presented itself where Pileski had the opportunity to overpower one of the guards. He did so and escaped. So now, on the outside, he could write his full and complete report, estimating that 2 million people had been slaughtered. Initially, the Allies thought that was impossible. That was an exaggeration. They later learned it's exactly what was happening. A contemporary Jewish journal described it this way: once Pileki set his mind to good, he never wavered, never stopped. He crossed the great human divide that separates knowing the right thing from doing the right thing. Wow. Incredible. Imagine choosing to sneak in to a concentration camp. Who does that? What can possibly compel someone to that kind of goodness? There is no religious rule ever written that says thou shalt sneak into a concentration camp, and for the sake of goodness and love, you will risk your own life, and then you will escape to expose the truth of the evil to the rest of the world. There is no religious rule that compels that kind of beautiful behavior. The only thing that can compel that, the only way that happens, is when a heart that is soaked in the goodness of God and intoxicated with the new wine of Jesus Christ in real-time, two-way, interactive communication with the Holy Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit say, hey, I've got an idea. Let's do something extraordinary together. Something that defies normal human behavior. To this we are called: the goodness of Jesus. Do you hear the call? Have you responded to the call? Come, follow me. Most of us will never face a calling nearly as grave as to sneak into a concentration camp, but every single one of us is called to be everyday heroes, daring to do that which is consistent with the highest spiritual values, no matter what. So let me close with this. Let's go back to where we started. Someone cuts you off in traffic. As a deeply spiritual person, what should you do? There is, of course, a religious rule that says thou shalt not flip them the Hawaiian good luck sign. And so, as a good religious person, following the rule, you restrain yourself. But then along comes the Holy Spirit and whispers in your ear and says, there is so much more opportunity in this situation than simply restraining your worst impulses. The Holy Spirit whispers in your ear and says, let's do something extraordinary together. Go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. Bless those who curse you. Bow your head. Actually, if you're driving, don't bow your head, but bow your heart. And pray for the person who just cut you off. God, I pray for that person that just cut me off, that you will bless them today. In fact, maybe that's why you allowed this to happen and called my attention to this person. Maybe this person really needs prayer today. So God, I pray for that person that just cut me off. They must be under a lot of stress. Help them with that stress. I pray for whatever challenge they are facing in their life, that they will be able to triumph over that challenge, that they will be able to be more than conquerors. I pray for that person, God. That's what I'm trying to do these days, and I got a long way to go. But I don't want to settle for being one of those old religious rule-keeping people. I want to be like Jesus. I want the beauty of Christ to come alive in me. I want more of that new wine. I hope there's a designated driver here today, because I don't want to stop with one glass of that new wine. I want to try 2, 3, 4, 5 glasses of that wine until walls start to move, barriers tumble down, miracles happen, random acts of kindness, senseless acts of beauty. That kind of goodness happens only when somebody is living in real-time, two-way communication with the Spirit of God, applying the highest spiritual values as the Spirit of God directs them, with customized instructions at that particular pinprick moment on eternity's timeline. You can't get that kind of guidance from religious rules. That comes only from the voice of God inside of us, applying the highest values to this. We are called this kind of beautiful living. Jesus is calling you. Jesus is calling me. Do you hear that call? Have you responded to that call? Break free from religious bondage. Break free and never look back. For freedom, you have been set free, Galatians 5:1. For freedom, you have been set free, Paul says. That's the beauty of Christ. May that beauty come alive in us. Thanks be to God.